It's time to start. So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together as your people. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given us in Jesus Christ, which has taken us from being strangers and aliens, excluded from the covenant and the blessings, to now being members of the family of God, bricks and stones in your temple. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us now with just the presence of your Holy Spirit to speak your truth to us through your word, that your word would become would be alive and active in our hearts and would cause us to repent and believe more deeply and to bring those who don't know you yet in a saving way to saving faith, that all of us might be built up and enriched by the beauty and wonder of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are coming back to our series we've been working on for a period of time, and we're going to do two more weeks on this, Winning the War Within. This is part 13. We haven't been back here since March 1st. On the 8th, we had a video. Last week, we had missions presentation and a video as well. Tonight, we're back into this idea of winning the war within. Remember, the war within is a battle in the life of the Christian. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are given a new heart, a new nature. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. So we have a new nature, but we still have that new nature within an old man. Our body's not been redeemed, and so the presence of sin is still there in our members. And we've been looking at that issue for this entire time. This is our, as I said, our 13th lesson. And so we're trying to think about how do we win the war within, the war with sin, indwelling sin. And so we've said that there are really three questions that we've been looking at through these weeks. What is indwelling sin? What it is? It's the principle, a law within us that resists the commandments of God. How does it operate? How do we fight it? And so we've been spending a lot of time lately on how we fight it. And that's where we've been for the last number of weeks. And that's where we're going to be tonight again. And in we've been saying over and over the quote, I think we all can say it now, almost probably in our sleep, kill sin or sin will be killing you. John Owen said this about the Christian. This is what we need to be killing sin or sin will be killing us. At the principle of sin, what sin is, it is a principle, an active power in our flesh that is opposed to God. And if you don't kill it, it will be trying to kill you. It will be damaging you. So the question is, how do we fight it? So tonight and next week, we're going to try to unpack the fourth chapter of Hebrews. We've looked at 3:12-13 a few weeks ago, actually a couple of lessons before. I think it was actually part 11 was Hebrews 3:12-13, where we looked at, we were asking the question, how do we fight sin? And the answer was together. Because in that verse, turn to Hebrews 4. But before you do, let's look at chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. He says, this is what we looked at two lessons ago. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So he's making the point here that he's writing to people who profess faith in Christ, who profess to be believers, and he's showing the seriousness of dealing with sin, that he's telling these Hebrew Jewish Christians who've now become followers of Jesus, listen, you guys need to watch out for each other so that none of you will fall away from the living God. And this sin is so deceitful. Sin is so destructive, it's so hard, it has such a hardening power that it can lead someone to apostatize, that is to fall away from the living God. Now, we know that when we put it in the context of all of Scripture, a true believer cannot ultimately fall away. We just want to let the whole Bible speak. Scripture interprets Scripture. We see that a true believer does not ultimately fall away from the living God. But those who may have professed faith can fall away because their faith wasn't genuine. And it's proven not to be genuine when they fall away. Like John said in 1 John, they went out from us, speaking of those who had departed, they went out from us for they were not of us. But for those of us now, the message of the author of this book is, hey, watch out for each other, encourage one another, we need each other. So we saw that last, like I said, two lessons ago on this topic. Today we come to chapter 4. And I want us to spend, like I said, spend 2 weeks kind of unpacking what this says about fighting sin. And this is going to be our last 2 weeks in this series. So we'll be part 14 will be our last in winning the war within. We're going to read beginning at, well, I'll tell you what, let me, actually, Let me show you the flow of thought by going back to chapter 3, because what I'm going to show you is that essentially the author of Hebrews is trying to encourage professing Christians to continue to walk with God, to continue to pursue holiness. And he says, listen, you don't want to be like the people in Moses' day who didn't go into the promised land. And he uses that illustration to say, don't follow their example. They were around the things of God. They saw the power and glory of God in an amazing way, right? Think about what they saw. The 10 plagues. The Red Sea opened. They had water from a rock, manna from heaven for day after day. They wake up in the morning and there's bread all over the ground. Each day, they saw God do mighty things, and yet they did not enter into Canaan. And he says, watch out that there not be in any of you a sinful, unbelieving heart like that, that comes up short of the grace of God. Now, one of the things that we've seen in previous messages, actually, I've looked at this, I can't remember when we talked about this, but let me remind you of it, is that the Old Testament is using some typology to teach us about the Christian life. God dealt with the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, in such a way as to teach those who would come to faith through Jesus how to live their lives. And so he's using real history to teach us ultimate lessons. And we talked about this, how, remember I shared how this makes sense of things like, you know, when God called Abraham to be his people. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob has the 12 sons, and they turn into, remember, they go down to Egypt, Joseph is there, and they grow to several million people, right, in Egypt. But the question is, why did God let them get enslaved in the first place? Remember, the Lord has to go deliver them from slavery. And it's one of those questions that you don't necessarily ask right away. You just say, I remember it took me years before I really just pondered, why did the Lord do that? I mean, it's really cool how he delivered them, but how'd they get there in the first place? It's kind of like, was it negligence on the Lord's part? He just was busy doing other things, and oh my goodness, I sent them down there for a while, but I didn't realize what has happened. They've become enslaved now. Of course that wasn't the case. God doesn't do anything by accident, right? So what was he doing? He was putting them in a situation where he could teach them something about salvation, because the Old Testament is unpacking for us the way of salvation. The whole Bible is answering the question, how can sinful people be made right with a holy God? And what the Lord is doing is, through the history of his people, the dealings with his people, he's teaching us things really in picture form, like a picture's worth a thousand words. Or he's He's, like John Calvin said, he's baby talking with us. He's showing us this is how bad things are with you, and this is what has to happen for you to be saved. So the reason he let them be taken slaves in Egypt was he trying to show them something about salvation. And what he ends up showing us as we walk through the rest of the Scriptures, and the author of Hebrews makes this really clear. He's the reason we know this, what I'm sharing with you, is accurate. Because what God basically did is he puts them in Egypt, in slavery, down in Egypt. They're in bondage. This is a chain. Bad when you have to tell people what your drawings are, but anyway. They're in bondage in Egypt, and he's going to take them to the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan is a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what God says over and over, land flowing with milk and honey. It's a good land, a spacious land. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews 11, makes clear that the land of Canaan is a type of heaven. Remember, he explains in those verses in Hebrews 11 that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised the land of Canaan, and they dwelled in it, up and down in it, but they never owned it. They lived in tents. When do you live in a tent? When you don't own something, or when you're foolish enough to want to leave something you own to go spend some time out in the wilderness. Anyway, I always like to take jabs at our camping crew. We've got a large camping church. I feel like the Lord put me with a bunch of campers. Anyway, praise God for that. I will visit the campground and go home and sleep in my bed. Normally you live in a tent, and they lived in tents when they didn't own the land to build a house. And that's when God says that. They lived in tents. They didn't own the land, but they kept believing God's promise. And he says in Hebrews 11, the reason God did this was so that they might realize it's really not Canaan that is so important. It's not the physical land, but Abraham started wanting a better country, that is a heavenly one. So Canaan was what God was using to say, listen, I'm giving you an inheritance, but this is a type. What I'm really talking about is how you come live in my land. How you are, as a sinner, made right with a holy God, to be able to come and dwell in my presence. And so this whole thing that he's doing in the Old Testament is he's teaching us in picture and dramatic form, real life circumstances, yes, but in real history, he's teaching us about how you come to know God. Well, so why does he send Abraham, Jacob, and his sons and their descendants into Egypt, and they become enslaved? Because he's going to show us through this how do you come to take possession of heaven? How is a sinner take possession of heaven? Well, first of all, a sinner has to understand that they're enslaved, that they need to be saved. The reason he lets this happen, it's not an oversight on his part. Not that he was busy doing something else. He was planning it out to show them, this is the way you're saved. I must come down and deliver you from darkness. This is what Colossians 1:13 says, that Jesus delivered us from the domain of darkness. God delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what happens in salvation. So he did that. And how ultimately did he did it? How did the deliverance really happen? With a Passover lamb. The blood of a lamb had to be spilt to deliver them from bondage. Now, they're going to come into the land, and he continues to teach through the dealings with them. You know, how do you get into the land, take possession of the land? Well, when you go through Exodus and Leviticus, he's teaching us more stuff. Leviticus is basically saying, the only way you can hope to dwell in God's presence as a sinner is all those sacrifices. We talked about how many animals were dying on a daily basis in Israel when the people were being faithful. I mean, basically, the temple and the tabernacle before there was a temple, was a place of, it was almost like a slaughterhouse. They were just killing animal after animal after animal because without the shedding, God's teaching you that for God to dwell in your presence, for you to dwell in his presence, there must be the shedding of blood. It must be shedding of blood in an appalling manner. Remember I mentioned that even on the day of Passover, that Josephus records that later on, around before the fall of Jerusalem, he records that one year there was 256,000 Passover lambs slain in that certain period that they had to kill those lambs. So the blood was running out from the Temple Mount down the streets. What an awful thing. Well, what's it saying? This is something appalling has to happen for God to take. Our sin is so bad that for us to get into God's presence, something appalling must happen. And that was just a dim glimmer of the most appalling event that would ever happen, when the eternal Son of God, holy and pure and righteous, would bear our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, at Calvary, and die on the cross in our place, under the wrath of God. So the Exodus was actually teaching us that. Okay? Now, the Leviticus is teaching us that. Here's what you know, God's tabernacle's among the people, and how can that be? You've got to be offering sacrifices continually, because you're filthy. You and I are filthy. We need to be cleansed. Then Numbers is where they're about to come into the land. And the passage we're looking at is talking about this issue. Hebrews 3 and 4, he's making this point. And I'm going to tell you before we read it, because I think it's helpful to put it in context. This is a long introduction before we even read the Scripture. But anyway, what he's saying is, listen, guys, I want you to be faithful as people who profess faith in Christ. I want you to persevere to the end. I want you to stay close to God and walk close to Him. And part of what that's going to mean is you've got to kill sin, or sin will be killing you. And if you don't kill sin, you could fall away. Like the people of Israel, when they came up from Egypt to Canaan, in Numbers 13, they're at the south border of Canaan. Here's the Dead Sea, you know, the Sea of Galilee. They're at the south border of Canaan. They stop. And remember what Moses has them do. God tells Moses in chapter 13, he says, here's the land that I'm giving to you. That's what he said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. I'm going to do it. Here's the land I'm giving you. But he says, send spies in. And so the spies go in, and they go all the way to the top of the land of Canaan, and all the way back down. For 40 days, they're spying out the land. They come back and they give a report to the people. And that report, remember, 10 spies basically say there's no way we can take the land. And the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, of course we can take the land, because God said He will be with us. And that's all that matters. And so the issue then, that the people fall away in unbelief. They won't take the land. In fact, when Joshua and Caleb try, the people start listening to the 10 bad spies, and they are like, hey, we got to pick a new leader. We got to get rid of Moses and Aaron. Let's pick a new leader. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they're enraged. What have you done to bring us out here in the desert so that we can be killed? Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before God, because they know the Lord might strike the whole nation dead at any moment. Joshua and Caleb implore them, please stop rebelling against God. The people don't listen to Joshua and Caleb. They pick up stones and are about to stone Joshua and Caleb to death for saying they should go into the land, and the cloud of glory comes down. And God puts an end to this discussion. And He says, you have tested me all these many times, because the people, remember when they come out again and again and again, they doubt the Lord. When they go to, remember they first go down to the Red Sea, and the nation of Egypt follows after them. And you know what the people, they say, why did you bring us out here for the Egyptian army to kill us? They forget what God has done. And then the Lord delivers them. Then they come on the other side of the Red Sea. God's done this amazing miracle. They don't have any water. And what do? They grumble and complain. It's not like they're just complaining. They're saying, why did you bring us out here to kill us? Oh, that we could be back in the land of Egypt. We had plenty of water there. It's insane. The next thing, we don't have any bread. Then they have bread. We're sick of this bread. How about some meat? Well, they also, when they get here, they have the 10 the spies come in. The Lord says, these 10 times now, they've tested me. I'm telling you, I swear in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And his rest is living in the land of Canaan. His rest is living in his presence, in his land, in heaven. And they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to teach us is this is the danger for us as Christians, that we can be around the things of God, professing faith in God, but not really laying hold of Him and the promises. And this is what we're going to try to unpack. That's kind of an overview. Now look with me at chapter 3, and we're going to read a lot of Scripture, starting at verse 7. This is Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried Me by testing Me and saw My works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know My ways. As I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. Now you see, he lays that out. That's actually a quote from Psalm 95, which is talking about the failure in the wilderness, and particularly here at this moment. But all the other moments kind of added up. This is the culminating moment when they wouldn't go in. Okay? Look what his next application of this. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He's saying, listen, those who are going to fall, make sure, look out for each other. He's not just saying, take care of yourself individually. He's saying that, but he's saying, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you. You see, he's saying, you have a corporate responsibility to look after one another. Do the best you can to make sure there won't be a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And how do you do that? Well, you encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin in us is deceitful, and it hardens. And so if you don't fight sin, what does it do? It deceives, and it hardens. It deceives, and it hardens. It deceives, and it hardens until someone falls away. And then they show, of course, that they weren't truly a believer. But the idea is that sin is so perilous that we ought not presume that we're above that. We all have to fight sin. Okay? Now, and he explains, this shows you again, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's essentially the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. If we have truly become partakers, we will know that because we'll hold fast till the end. You see that? If we don't hold fast to the end, we show we have not become true partakers. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. He's saying if you're truly saved, you will demonstrate it in a persevering faith. A faith that will persevere to the end. Okay. Now, look, he goes back now in verse 15 to the analogy. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me. For who provoked Him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The problem, he says, here was unbelief. That's what kept them from entering into heaven. How do you enter heaven? How does a sinner come to live in the presence of a holy God? It's by faith. No other way. And the only thing that keeps someone who's heard the gospel from entering is unbelief. So, now he goes into chapter 4. He's going to keep unpacking this. Therefore, let us, chapter 4, verse 1, Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. He's basically echoing what he said earlier. Take care, brethren. Fear now, he's saying. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So he's basically saying what God's rest is not just Him resting. It is His presence, His place of presence, Canaan. That's what he's getting ready to say right now. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as had been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's explaining what the Sabbath rest is for the people of God. Now look what he says next. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. He's saying that the Sabbath was ultimately a picture of salvation. When God did when He created the world in 6 days, and it wasn't like He got ahead of schedule and He meant to do it in seven, I got an extra day and I'll just rest. Sometimes we might do that. That never seems to happen ahead of schedule, does it? Behind schedule. I'm going to finish this painting job tomorrow, 3 days later. Okay? So, but the Lord didn't have it. It wasn't an accidental thing of planning. He intended to work 6 days and stop working on the seventh. Now, is it true that God really rests on the Sabbath? What does Scripture tell us? In John chapter 5, Jesus says, my Father is always working and I'm always working. That's when they're complaining that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He said, you don't understand, God's always working on the Sabbath. That's why the Father's working. That's why I'm working. I mean, if we stop working, the world falls apart because we're holding everything together. So God never really rests from His work. So what was the Sabbath about? He was establishing a pattern. And in fact, He was establishing a pattern. He did His work and He took a day to delight in His work. He wasn't really resting in the sense that we think of resting. He was stopping to reflect on and celebrate the work that He'd done. And then He gives us the command to keep the Sabbath in the Old Covenant immediately. Work 6 days. There's a beauty about that, about the rhythm of life. We need to rest. We still need to rest. So it's interesting, in the two times that God gives the fourth commandment, what's the fourth commandment? Tessa? There you go. Yes, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It would be funny if I picked the wrong one. What's the fifth commandment? Oh, honor your father and mother. Oh, okay, sorry about that. Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He gives us the law twice. He gives it to us in Exodus chapter 20, and He gives it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Okay, so in Exodus chapter 20, when He says, hey, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for the Lord, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and earth, and then He rested from His works. And so the idea is, when you stop on the Sabbath, what you're supposed to do is remember, the reason you're not working today is you're supposed to sit and remember that God made the world in 6 days. You're supposed to stop from your working and reflect on His work. Okay? But then 40 years later, when He gives Deuteronomy, at the end of Moses' life, He gives that same fourth commandment. He says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, for the Lord delivered you with His mighty hand from Egypt. You see, He doesn't say, think about creation now. It's not that He's not saying that's never something you do again. He's teaching us something else. on the Sabbath, I want you to think about what God did in delivering you from Egypt. So the Sabbath is still about stopping from your own work and reflecting on the work of God. First of all, the work of God in creating the world, Exodus 20. Then also stop and reflect on God's work, the work of God in redeeming you. It's His great redeeming work. So the principle of the Sabbath is stop working and look at God's work. Celebrate God's work. And so the reason He brings this up here is He's saying, listen, Canaan was the rest of God. When God talks about they wouldn't enter into Canaan in Psalm 95, I swore they will not enter my rest. My rest is when you stop from your own working and you come into the work that I have done. Okay? And so that's a type of salvation. That's what He's saying here in verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered His rest has also rested from his works as God did from His. How do you get saved? You stop working and you trust in the finished work of God. You don't no longer try to earn your salvation. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So the Lord is telling us that salvation happens by faith. It's not through our works. And that's what He's saying here. Now, back to verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So He echoes what He said in verse 1. Listen, guys, He's saying, you have had the gospel preached to you, but the question is, will you press on to enter into Canaan? Will you keep trusting? And the idea is you've got to fight sin, you've got to kill sin and keep following. And how do you kill sin and keep following you? It's by faith. It's by faith. So, actually, I got ahead of myself and did all of this. That's the introduction. Now we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this handout. We're not going to get very far tonight. That's why tonight and next week. What He's saying here is, first of all, if we're going to follow God through a life of obedience and we're going to demonstrate true saving faith where we're not trusting in our own works, we're trusting in His finished work. He says, listen, we must not follow their example. Verse 11. Number one is we must not follow their example. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. He's talking there about the people of Israel and how their example of disobedience led them to not enter into salvation. And so He's saying, He's urging us, do not follow their example, their pattern. Don't pattern your life in any way after them. In fact, make sure that your life doesn't resemble this pattern. So what is that pattern? What? A couple of key words there. The first word that's key word is there in verse 11. Don't follow their example of disobedience. The word also occurs in verse 6 when it says they had the good news preached to them, chapter 4, verse 6, but they failed to enter because of disobedience. Same Greek word. It's also in chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we don't want to be disobedient. Now, see, this word's interesting. It's a word which actually is hard to translate real well in English. It's one of these words that's got a lot of meaning, and capturing in one English word is hard. But really, the idea of the root idea is it means... Basically, it's a word with an alpha privative, which is an alpha on the beginning of a word. You know, like if we have a word, you have this word moral. And you say amoral means not moral, right? This means not. This is what you have here. And the word literally that's translated disobedience is an alpha on the front of a word, patho, which means not persuadable. That's really the root essence of this. So when it says, don't follow their example of disobedience in verse 11, they failed to enter because of disobedience. They failed to enter because they were not persuadable. It pictures an obstinance, that an unwillingness to be convinced. The idea is, in the face of overwhelming evidence, they would not be convinced. And isn't that exactly what we see? We just talked about it in a minute. All the things that they saw, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, water from a rock, manna from heaven, the glory cloud, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, leading them. And then God says, now go into the land that I'm giving you. And they say, no way. We can't do it. When you go back and you read the Numbers passage, chapter 13, they go in, they search, they spy out the land all the way. They come back and they've got, they have this big thing of grapes that they're carrying on a log, or a wood pole. They've got this giant cluster of grapes. They're bringing back pomegranates and figs and honey. And so here they bring this all back. Look at how great the land is. This is, it's true, it's fantastic. But they start talking about the things that they saw there. They said, so we can go take up the land. Well, no, there's some problems. And they start listing the problems. They say, well, the people are strong. The people are strong. And they say the cities are fortified and very large. So it's not going to be easy to take these cities. God's telling us we've got to go take these cities. The descendants of Anak are there, which later they say are the Nephilim. They're giants. They say everybody in the land. Later on, it's kind of like their story grows a little bit. When you walk in unbelief, you have a way of expanding the evil, and your perspective gets messed up. They're all giants there. That's not what they said originally. And that's not what's true. Now, there were some walled cities there, weren't there? It wasn't like their perspective was totally wrong. Jericho was an impressive walled city. And there were some very violent, evil people there. It would have been intimidating. And so, but they're looking at things through human eyes. They talk about that all the different peoples that live there. Amalek lives in the Negev down here. The Jebusites and the Amorites and the Hittites live in the hill country, all the mountainous region here. And the Canaanites live by the sea, and they live by the Jordan. And man, it's just full of enemies. We're not able to go. Caleb jumps in and says, we can take the land. He can see the reports not going well. These 10 guys are talking about how bad it is, and Caleb kind of just jumps center stage and says, we can take the land. The Lord is with us. And they go back, no, we can't. And they start reporting, and it gets worse. This is when they say, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight there and in their sight. And the people start murmuring. They're gonna choose a new leader. Moses and Aaron fall down. Joshua and Caleb implore them, stop. And they say, stop this rebellion against the Lord. Because unbelief, not being persuadable, is actually disobedience. God said, take the land, believe me. And they say, no. They weren't persuadable, but it's the same thing. The flip side of that is they didn't obey. And this is why in Romans 1 it says they did not obey the gospel. Maybe it actually says in chapter 15. To believe the gospel is to obey the gospel. Believing results in obedience. So now they have this report and then they decide they're not going in. This is unbelief. And this is what we're not to copy. We're not to be like them. They were unpersuadable. Now, they looked at the circumstances humanly, and they looked at what they had themselves. And I think based on what they were looking at, they made a reasonable conclusion. We've got several million people. We got children. We don't have any weapons. We haven't stopped to be forging a whole bunch of weapons. We don't have like a bunch of smart bombs we can send in. These nations are established. We don't have what we need. But they were forgetting what they did have. The Lord had said, I will give the land to you. I will be with you. I am giving it to you. This is what Joshua and Caleb are urging them. The Lord is with us. It doesn't matter what the obstacles are. And so really the essence gets down to our saving faith doesn't look at what is seen with the eyes. It looks at the promise of God, and it not only is persuaded, but it believes and trusts the promise of God. And that trust ends up acting it out. Now, one of the things that I want you to think about that I think this is going to help us next week, because we'll try to really get into what this really means in practice. We've kind of laid a lot of groundwork. Is I've been pondering, what's the Lord teaching us? You know, why he could have simply nuked all the nations in Canaan. I mean, he could have done that. Like he kills an entire army at times, boom, right? Or he has the armies turn on themselves, like in Gideon's battle. Remember, they start killing each other. Gideon, 300 men, goes against, you know, like tens of thousands of Midianites. And the tens of thousands of Midianites kill each other, and the 300 win. God can do anything. He could have done that. He could have just eradicated them, but he didn't. He left them there because he's teaching us something. Possessing the land, truly demonstrating saving faith, is like what Joshua and the people do in possessing the land. What do they have to do? They have to kill nations. Now, remember, we talked about this before. The people were incredibly wicked. This is something that's made clear in Leviticus. They were offering their children in the fire, you know, burning their children as human sacrifices. All kinds of sexual perversion were rampant, including bestiality, throughout the land of Canaan. And we know it was that bad because when Abraham was told the land of Canaan was going to be his, 500, 600 years before they go in, Abraham was told that God said, I'm not going to yet give it to you because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. They're not yet met their full measure of wickedness. In my grace, I'm still allowing them to continue to have an opportunity to repent. But then after that time, their wickedness is so great, now they're like Sodom and Gomorrah, they need to be destroyed. So in that sense, this is the way God is manifesting His holy wrath. But He's teaching us something. He's teaching us that the way that God teaches us to walk in faith and to possess heaven and true spiritual life is you have to fight for it. I mean, if we lived in Joshua and Caleb's day, wouldn't we have rather not had to fight for it? You know, swords and bows and arrows and battles and people dying. Of course we would. But sin is so bad. The Lord's teaching us something. There's no way for you to come into my presence unless there's this kind of battle. And so ultimately that's a picture of what happens when Christ dies. But now the Christian life is us taking possession of the land. You can think about your own Christian life is like, in a sense, you offering yourself completely to God. Dealing with sin in your life is something analogous to what they were doing. You're killing sin and driving it out of your life. And this is what the author of Hebrews, I think, is getting at. You've got to do it. How do you do it? You do it by faith. How do you kill sin? You do it by faith. You believe more in the promise of God than you believe in what you see. So that means, like, for instance, just give you a little bit of an example. We'll talk about this a lot more next time. You've got a sin that's really dominating your life or close to dominating your life. You feel like it's dominating your life. It's anxiety. It's lust. It's pride. It's a sense of greed, desire for the things of the world, approval of man, fear of man, whatever it is, it's dominating your life, and it's to the point where you can't control it. You feel controlled by it. You feel like you can't fight it. You know, maybe it's the anxiety. It's so great that once it starts going, there's nothing you can do. You feel like there's nothing you can do. And God says that the way to overcome it is to believe His Word. And you're basically in the same position that the nation of Israel was in outside the land of Canaan. Look at the walled cities. Look at the numerous people. Look at how little what we have is. Really? Can I overcome this sin? Can I overcome the sin of sexual sin or the sin of overwhelming fear or anger? When it's been such a part of my life for so long, it sits so entrenched. It's like a walled city. God says through His Word, through the little, what appears to be little, the promises of God, He will set us free. Now, it's not all at once. Because He makes it where they come in, they win one battle at Jericho, right? First battle, man, it was great. But it wasn't like then it was all over, was it? Next thing you know, they lose at Ai. It was such a small town. It was like, we don't need to send that many people out. Let's don't bother everybody. Let's let everybody get some rest. Let's just send a small detachment of soldiers down there. And the guys at Ai whip the nation of Israel, and they're running for their lives. The Lord shows you it's going to be battle. This is the Christian life. It's battles with sin. And it is, we have things that don't look so impressive to the human eye. We have the Word of God, which we do think is impressive. We love it. But when it comes to, when you're looking at a sin that's a mountain, feels like a mountain, and you have the Word of God to move that mountain, it doesn't look like enough. And then you have other Christians. And you're like, well, they got problems too. How are they going to help me? God says, I'm going to use these weak things if you will trust me. I'm going to do amazing things. So don't be weak in faith, but account my promises true. Be strong and courageous. Be like Caleb and say, we're going to take the land. Really cool. At the end of his life, you know, the only people that were still alive when they went into the land, remember, all the adults, everybody over, was it 18 or 21, 20 years old, I think, everybody over 20 died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two guys to enter the land. And so now, you know, Caleb's like 70 or 80 years old. And when they get ready to enter the land, he's like, I want to be in front in the battle. So here's this 75, 80-year-old man leading the way, the charge, as they charge up into battle. Because he believed God. We want to be like that. And that's really what he's saying. That's the essential heart that overcomes and receives the promises and walks in holiness. Now we're going to look at how he unpacks this. What's that really look like? We're going to look at that more next time. We're actually going to make more than 1A next time. We'll get to 1B. So anyway, let's pray, and then we'll... Father, thank you for the beauty of your Word. Thank you that your Word is living and active. It is powerful. Thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. that it is the greatest power that the world can know, the power of God, and it's contained in your word. Help us be people of your word, to walk in your truth, and to unleash that power for your glory in all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Young people, y'all.